hear the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me offer up this prayer for our time today. Lord our God, let these words which we have read and which will be expounded on, may they be words that for some shakes them that they might come to the cross. And for others, may they be words that stir them to greater faith and greater worship. Lord, we pray that none of what has been read and none of what will be spoken will fall upon dead ears. Lord, we ask you to be faithful to your word and that we would receive what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have here, in a style very typical of the letter of Hebrews as a whole, is a contrast from the lesser to the greater. Joe went through many of these comparisons last week, did a masterful job presenting a ton of information, but doing it in a unified way. Thank you, Joe. And as he went through these comparisons or contrasts, he reflected on the warnings that rise up from each of those structures. The structure throughout all of these comparisons goes something like this. It says, that was important, really important, but this is exceeding important. The cost of disregarding that, not this, but that, the cost of disregarding that was your life. How much more? The cost of neglecting, of disregarding, of taking lightly this. So be warned. This is how the structure works throughout Hebrews. And that pastoral tone, which rings throughout Hebrews, just as it did through Joe's sermon last week, it carries a message. Do not trifle with the grace of God given in Christ Jesus. Do not trifle with that grace. Do not play Christian. On Sunday, don't play that game. But neither run in the other direction. Don't invalidate the grace of Christ by sliding back into an old, very familiar way of seeking peace with God through a good life, through doing your very best to follow Jesus' words, to just try my hardest here. No, 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 not his words, not his teachings. Jesus doesn't want to be primarily quoted, copied, mimicked, and mind you, he can't be properly copied or mimicked. He cannot be. To this day, there has been no one like him. And so the praise of his name, still 2,000 years on, the praise of his name is still found on the lips of those who don't even acknowledge him. They do not trust him. They don't even like him. But his name is still found on lips across this world because there is no one like him. So what then? What Jesus requires of us is to follow him. To follow him. More than anything he has said or done, to follow him, his person. Following him, of course, is not in opposition to listening to and observing his words and his teachings. Those things are not in competition. But this is a matter of priority. A priority in our pursuit of God and in our praise. And it is of supreme importance that we are not merely following a system of belief, a set of doctrines, a religion, an institution, a theology, a family or church tradition, a habit in our pursuit of Jesus. If we follow Jesus at all, we must follow him first and continually as a person who we trust in with our very being. No one prays to a doctrine. You just don't do it. You might have high, mighty doctrine, but I bet you won't pray to it. Maybe you'll pray about it. But when you trust in Jesus, you pray to Jesus. There's a difference in priority. As I emphasize this point, consider Jesus calling people. As far as I can tell, Jesus never called a disciple by saying, "Follow this," or "I'll teach you that," or "check this out." How did he call people? "Follow me." And for all of their travels together, one, at least one among his closest band of 12, would never board that train. He would follow Jesus' feet, his path, but his heart was far from him. His trust was not in him. He would listen to the teaching, follow the prompts, nod his head. He would sing the songs. He would do what others are doing. He would say the right things on mission trips. He would do the work of the kingdom when he was sent out with the others. But Jesus himself, he would not follow. Have you? Are you? Is this just what you need for today? This is it. The rest that follows, maybe this is just what you need to hear again today, to be reminded you are not following a system of doctrine or of beliefs. You follow, if you follow at all, a person who you pray to and lean on and trust and bow before. To our texts now. Hear again this pattern sets us on this trajectory towards the person of Jesus. This pattern holds with tremendous effect. In this final lesser greater than contrast of Hebrews, we get a tale of two mountains. And as a function of that, a tale of two cities or of two kingdoms and of potentially two human responses. To understand this, first let's observe how the author talks about the scene at Mount Sinai compared to coming to Zion, which he clearly is using as a description of coming to Christ himself. The author begins by telling us what coming to Jesus does not mean. So we get the contrast right away. What coming to Mount Zion is not like. And he uses a rich and precious biblical scene to do so. He goes essentially to the birthplace of the Jewish religion. Very important holy site. The place of the giving of the law. We've talked about this comparison between old and new again, and here is yet another one, but I ask you not to tune out for it, but to lean into it for one more week here. Mount Sinai, this place that verse 18 describes as a place in opposition to what we have that could be touched. It's the place where the giving of the law was, the Ten Commandments and more, where God covenanted with his people, and his people covenanted with him. They made a deal. It's kind of like a marriage scene, a very intense marriage scene, more intense, hopefully, than any of the wedding ceremonies you have been at, but it was like a wedding scene with the bride prepared for her groom and making this covenant and becoming one. But as he uses this scene, the contrast is already in view from the first verse. You really can't miss it. He starts out with what we have not come to. You have not come to what may be touched. And then he goes on to describe the scene at Mount Sinai, where the law was given. He is already beginning to say, without even getting to the description of what it's like to come to Mount Zion, if you will come to Mount Zion, not to Sinai, or not to an experience like that, but if you will come to God in this way, it will be different. Him and his mountain are not something you can approach the way the Exodus generation approached Mount Sinai. You just will not be able to approach him that way. Now, I think, and so I just want to defend myself here, I think it's possible, even easy, when you read through this passage quickly to make the contrast blurred or confused, either just not following the logic of it, which is a little tricky, or maybe with our hearts not wanting to hear the way it's being spoken. But it's easy to miss the contrast. If you look at the story that the author speaks of here from Exodus chapter 19, okay, that's, if you want to look at it later, Exodus 19 is the exact story he's using to leverage. What you will find there in the context is a God who is warning the people on the most serious terms not to touch the mountain. Do not touch the mountain. And that's even shown here in a number of ways, but especially in verse 20 of our passage, picks this up. They could not endure the order that was given, kind of the preparations for coming before God. They couldn't endure it. They had to endure it, but their hearts couldn't really handle it. And the order that was given, if even a beast, okay, this is an animal, any animal, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. This is going to be an intense wedding scene. But follow me. If we have that context in mind, it might be easy to dilute or miss the contrast. There's a way of confusing this passage, I think, right out of the gate by thinking about that command not to touch the mountain. As if the overall message being communicated here was, look, you Christians, the ones who have come to Mount Zion, you have come to what may not be touched, just as, making a comparison rather than a contrast, just as that Exodus generation came to a mountain that could not be touched. But this is actually not our author's point or approach. He's not focused on the command here, but the present reality, the experience, the touchability. So rather, he says, look, you Christians, you have come to what may not be touched, which is not at all like that Exodus generation. Don't confuse it. This is a contrast. We're trying to show you things in opposition, in distinction. It's not just a difference of degree. You know, they shouldn't touch it. You definitely shouldn't touch it. That wasn't his point. His point was this was a touchable experience. You could see it. You could feel it. You could hear it. This experience, if you come to Jesus, is not like that. It's not. So he sets up a contrast. And I think that is clear from verse 18, setting up the contrast, but also when you get down to the but of verse 22, but you have come, and then his later description of how these two mountain experiences are different, very different. So they came to a mountain they could definitively touch. They came to a scene they could witness with their physical eyes. They approached a fire and a smoke they could doubtless smell. It's quite the experience. They heard a trumpet's blare. They even heard God's voice. Whoa. And it shook them thoroughly. It shook them such that they desired and did remove themselves from the scene. And so I think our author's primary point here is to show that mountain, that Mount Sinai experience, that was an experience, that was a mountain where they could touch it, as foolhardy as they would be to do so, as much as that would bring instant death. They could touch it. Would have been very dumb to do so, but they could touch it. But not so with you. This is not something you can get your arms around in that way. This is not something you can embrace and accept in that way. There is a depth of sight that is required when you come to Mount Zion. And it is approached by faith. If I'm right, and of course I think I am, it's usually how that works. If I'm right, he is saying this way of approaching God, not merely at Mount Sinai, but approaching God in general, by sight, by touch, by physical hearing God's voice. We hear God's voice through ministers, through the Word of God, outside of the rare dream and audible voice, which I don't discount, actually. This is not the way we ultimately come to God. It's not the way you come to Jesus. If you come to our God, if you come to Jesus, if you come to Mount Zion, there is but one way to come, and it's by faith. Even for the apostles who saw Jesus, they believed the thing they couldn't see. Judas believed the Jesus he saw, but he would not believe the Jesus he could not see, that Jesus who was God, eternal, omnipresent, everywhere. Now, he saw Jesus who was there. Jesus is right there. That's it. That's what I see. He's done some stuff. He's done some stuff. He's said some things, but there he is. And if we see Jesus in that way, we cannot come to Mount Zion. Okay, so what about this coming to Mount Zion? We've seen, in a way, what it's like to come to Sinai. What about coming to Mount Zion? If you have come, where exactly have you come? Note here, our author does not care for some of our interpretive biases or preferences. Here's what I mean by that. Some of us, and I want to say this as gently as possible, but echoing what Peter said a couple weeks back, some of us, if we see words like Zion or Jerusalem in the Bible, or Israel or Jew, they can only mean but one thing, every time, regardless of context. And the author of Hebrews here is making sure we know that that's not appropriate, because he uses Zion, which is a physical place. It's a Jebusite, place of a Jebusite fortress that David overtook and set up shop. And it was very near where his son Solomon would build the temple. Zion, that's a place people know. But the author of Hebrews has no qualms. He gives no explanations. He says, you've come to Zion. The Mount Zion. You've come to the Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so I say that only to invite you to be humble as you come to the text, as you think about where things are going in our world, because the authors of the New Testament are often willing to take these terms and use them in ways that our preference for interpretation, it will not be able to hold that water. But I don't want to get stuck there. The point is, this place is not a physical, touchable place that the Christian has come to. It's not a physical, touchable city. Not now. I'm not ruling out what's to come. I believe in a future, physical, touchable kingdom and city. I do. There's a reason we're going to have a physical, touchable, seeable resurrection body. But that's not what we've come to now. And sometimes I think we'd prefer a physical place. We'd prefer a Sinai experience rather than this Mount Zion experience. You see, at least with Sinai, you knew where you were physically. Even if it was terrifying for those first Jews to behold, even if it was terrifying, even though the ground was shaking underneath them, even though their ears were filled with the trumpet's blare, that was a physical place. They could find their way there again. They could make a pilgrimage there to a place you could actually touch if you so dared. But for the Christian, where do we make our pilgrimage? Verse 18 again reminds us that when you come to this new mount, Mount Zion, you have not come to what may be touched. Verse 22, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Note here, even though you can't see it, even though the author of Hebrews could not see it, as we will one day see it, he states unequivocally, this is a place which is surely fixed and solid and unchanging, sourced in the one who never changes. That is what our author is working towards here. Note, none of this unseeable kingdom, untouchable city, None of that for our author is grounds for a lost confidence or a source of doubt in him. Oh, I can't see it. Is it really there? He doesn't address it a bit. He's a Christian and he's speaking to Christians. There's no room for that. He doesn't stop and explain himself or apologize for believing in a risen and ascended Christ who no man now sees. No explanation. He just believes. He's not embarrassed about having come to a mountain that no one can locate. Not embarrassed at all. He's not shaking that the kingdom he has come into, he cannot see. It doesn't bother him a lick. For this author, actually, and assumedly for us, the fact that this mount, this new Jerusalem, this new kingdom, which Christ presently reigns over, the fact that it's not presently viewable from drone footage or searchable in your GPS is actually, for him and for us, supposed to ground our confidence that we have come to something incomparably certain. Well, how does that work? Well, I'll tell you one way it doesn't work. It doesn't work the way Judas and many of us want it to work. Judas needed to see it and feel it. For all Judas did see and touch, even Jesus himself, he did not come to this mountain. Because this mountain could only be approached by him the same way it's approached by you and I, by faith. That Jesus he could point to and see. He needed to be able to see beyond, by faith, who Jesus was. And for all his time in Jesus' presence, he never secured a faith that Christ was more than he could see. We love to trust what we can see, touch, hear, taste through sensory experience and physical observation gives us great confidence. I can see it. I can touch it. I can trust it. But the author here is training us, reminding us of something. He says, all of those things which we observe in that way, observable phenomena, you can see it. You can touch it. For all of that observable phenomena, people seem to have forgot that there's something that unites all of those things. They are transient. They are passing. They are fleeting. They are dust. Even the great things of this world, even the solid things are shakable. Even the mountains quake before God. We arrogantly feel this confidence in this solid thing, not knowing in the God who created it. And we'll remove it. These things that we see, they are transient, they're running on time, they have half-lives, expiration dates, even stars, even mountains. The mountains which scriptures richly use as a metaphor to depict solidness, steadfastness, dependability. Still, this author now uses the physical mountains, not as a source of great solidness, but saying you cannot rest on such things. And you can't rest on religious experiences that rest on those things. Because the mountain or the star, when compared to God's power, the mountains are like anthills that you and I step on in the driveway. We don't even notice. They're like dust to us. To the ant, these are fortresses of engineering, sources of protection. This is the way to survive, to make it. They're dependable. They're a wonder to the ant. And such are the mountains to our God, like ant hills. Sinai here, from this author's perspective, he doesn't describe it as this great and wondrous place where the law was given, but he uses it, shrunken down to an anthill, to say, you know, this place is a place that could be shaken. This place, solid as it looks, it was shaken once, it could be shaken again. But the Mount Zion that you come to, if you come to Christ, it cannot be shaken. It cannot and will not be shaken. Nothing can touch it. You can't touch it. Your pious friends can't touch it in this community. The spiritual elite can't touch it. The enemy can't touch it. And so this is where our author concludes his point of this contrast, causing us to ask ourselves, what exactly have we come to? What do we think we have come to? And if we are in a present state of shakenness, then maybe that reveals something that we wouldn't affirm doctrinally. Maybe doctrinally we would say, unshakable kingdom, Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, forever. Everything is fixed. But between the Sundays, Omicron, cancer, have we come to Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken? To Christ, which cannot be shaken, and if we have, why are the people of God sometimes found shaking? The Lord, with this passage, would have us be stirred to the worship of a holy God who is described as a consuming fire, who we are warned, you better listen to him. If they did not escape, when they refuse to listen, how about us if we don't listen to our God? When you come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, you have come to something which no man can touch, no obnoxious neighbor can ruin. No sinner can spoil. No demon can threaten. No virus can shake. No government can topple. No antichrist can overcome. If you have come to Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, and it will not be shaken. I pray this morning that you are not shaken, but that you are stirred before your awesome and holy God, who fixes you in the palm of his hand and none can take out. He fixes you. You're there if you are in Christ. What can man do to me? What can cancer do to me? What can a virus do to me? No, I'm here, and I don't care if my neighbors can't see it. I don't care if my spouse doesn't affirm it. This is where I am, in the palm of his hand. And we cannot be shaken. To what mountain? To what mountain do you long to come? To what mountain have you come? Come to Mount Zion, to Christ, and remain. Be stirred to the worship of your holy God. but be confident in his love, in his redemption, in his forgiveness, of the blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word than Abel. You know what that means? What did Abel's blood speak? It spoke, "Bring justice, God. I shouldn't have died like this. I'm too young. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This isn't how brothers act with one another. Bring justice, God. Vindicate me." But Jesus' blood said, "Vilify me. Bring me down to earth. Let me don flesh. Let me suffer and die. Judge me. Make them righteous. Make them pure. Make them free. Make them filled with joy. And for the joy set before him in setting men free, he endured the cross." Father, we thank you that you have brought us to your mount, to Mount Zion. You have brought us to the cross. You have brought us to Christ. We pray that we would live as a community which worships you with fear and reverence and awe, but also with gratitude, with hearts overflowing with love and confidence that we are in the palm of your hand, that none can take us out. Let us live as a community that is stirred to worship you, but never shaken. The people who approach you, Lord, wanting the physical experience and manifestations, they approach you as that first generation approached you at Sinai, and they were shaken, but they were not stirred to worship, but turned to worship other gods, things that could not profit, things that were not gods. Lord, let us not be like them who are shaken but not stirred. Lord, stir us. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, that we cannot be shaken in Christ. Amen.